Father, we've been praying that you would come and that you would speak to us and that you would help us to listen to what you have for us today. And we do pray that you would help us as we open scripture to be able to know what is in it for us and to be able to step back and direct our lives even this week as we go forward. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you reach a major milestone in life, it's good to step back and kind of evaluate where you are and then to refocus on the future. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, we've been going through together the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 7, that's what he does. He's been giving us a story of the building of the wall and coming in. And then he steps back in chapter 7 and kind of regroups and says, now that the wall is completed, then we can be working on moving forward and seeing where we go from here. The first thing we see is in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 6. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And that's the stress they have as they come into, as they're realizing that to build the wall, the 2-mile wall around this build, around Jerusalem, without the aid of all the machinery that we have that we could do that with, was an astounding state accomplishment. They knew it could only be done with the help of God, and it discouraged those who were enemies to the task and enemies to the Jews being in Jerusalem. So in chapter 7, he begins to regroup and says, now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each of it is at his post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. A couple of things we see, verses 1 to 3, talks about the leaders being appointed. So Nehemiah has come in, he came from Persia, came over and kind of to build the walls and to put the city of Jerusalem on the map again is kind of the idea that's given here. And as we go through this, we see that they had rebuilt the temple decades before. Nothing really had happened. The walls were disarray. The houses were disarray. Everything was kind of in destruction mode. And so they build the walls and beginning to go in and build some of the houses at that point. We'll see in chapter 11 when we get there that there's a major move to bring people into and to live in Jerusalem. Many people were not living there. They're living outside of the city because the city was in disarray. And so they got a tenth of the people of the Jews to agree to come and move into the city. So you see that it hasn't attracted people to itself. And so he's kind of taken over as governor, and he begins to put people in charge, and he calls his brother Hanani to be kind of the mayor of the city. If you turn back to Nehemiah chapter 1, at this point Nehemiah is a cupbearer for a king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he's there doing his job that he's been doing for decades. And he said in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now came about in the month of Cheslev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, some people have questioned whether this is a blood brother. When I look at these phraseologies, it seems like it is a blood brother. Otherwise, he would say include him with some of the men, but he says, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And so they go and tell him about the Jerusalem is broken down, their walls are broken down, and he grabs Nehemiah's heart, and he has it that he wants to go back and take on this job in order to bring glory to God and establish the people once more, especially in Jerusalem and in the land. So his brother's the one who had gone probably over with Ezra, and then is now returning to give him an update on what's going on, and he learns from his brother. Now his brother comes back into mind here, and he says that my brother and Hananiah, so his brother is kind of put in charge of Jerusalem, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, is put in charge of the temple fortress is the idea here. And then it says, for he is a faithful brother, faithful man, and he feared God more than many. In verse 1, it talks about several groups of people that he puts into place, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. And when I was thinking about that, we need those groups of people in our church, and we need those types of ministries on our own personal lives. The gatekeepers are the ones who protect what comes in and what goes out. Keeping in mind, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, keeping in mind the doctrinal purity, the moral purity, keeping those things. So there's a gatekeeper. So as Paul would put it, the wolves don't come in and take over the flock and destroy the flock. So there's this ongoing need for people who are alert in our church that those things come in. And there's also need in our personal lives as gatekeepers. The Word of God can be a gatekeeper in our personal life. The things we hear, the things we contemplate, the things we agree to, the things we assent to, need to go through the Word of God first before we grasp it and say, does this square with the Word of God? Am I letting things, doctrines, concepts, temptations, all kinds of things into my life that shouldn't be there, and the gatekeepers need to be there? And we need to be alert and ask the Spirit of God, help me to have a gatekeeper in my life so that I'm careful about what I think about, what I dwell on, what I spend my time doing, what I spend my resources doing. We need to have gatekeepers that protect our heart and our affections and our mind and our thoughts. Then we need singers. Now, I'm not a singer. When heaven comes, that's the one thing I hope he fixes is my voice. But we need singers because singers draw us to God. They lead us to worship. They bring us in adoration. We need that as a church, and we have that as a church where we come and we sing together and we bring thoughts together and we adore God, and we need that in our personal lives. You guys are back there laughing at my singing. That's terrible. And my wife is too. She hears it all the time. I have to admit, when I sit by my brother in church, I know why his wife sings in the choir, because he's worse than I am. So it's something in the Gleason gene, and we grew up with the Navajo who don't sing well at all, so it kind of fit with the whole thing. So anyway, I didn't mean to say that. Sorry about that. But singers, leaders, leads to worship, and we need to have in our own lives that part of our life, and I love music, and I love Christian music, that part of our life that leads us in worship. Our time together in the Word of our time in the Word of God, our time adoring Him, our time in prayer, that whole aspect needs to be a part of our life as we grow in worship and as we grow in adoration of our God. Then the Levites, they're the guys that did the practical parts of ministry. And we need, as a church, we have those, and we need those. We need more of those who do the cleaning and the yard and the Good News Club and the teaching and all the stuff and the praying and the letters and the phone calls, all of that are just the practical parts of ministry. And as a church, we need and we value those of you who do that. And we need that in our own lives where we're sensitive to what we can do in service to God and what we can do in encouraging people in their walk and what we can do to be a practical benefit and have practical ministry in people's life. So he moves from those three groups, and we see them, they'll come back up again later in the chapter. He moves from those three, he puts them in place. Then again, he brings in Hanani, his brother, and Hananiah, the commander fortress or the temple fortress. And it says, for he was a faithful man and feared God feared God more than many. I love that little phrase. He was a faithful man. Fearing God keeps you faithful in the right things. Faithfulness itself is not necessarily a prize. There are a lot of people who are faithful to some very unrighteous and ungodly things. It's being faithful to the right things and to God. And he says that's what he is. He fears God, that combination of fearing God and being a faithful man. Then he goes on to say, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're standing guards, let them shut and bolt the guards. So that is, don't get up at the break of dawn and open the gates. Now, I like being up at the break of dawn. But he said, don't open the gates. Wait till it's warm. It's almost like he's setting a curfew for when the gates are open. It's almost like we need to make sure that we have adequate people to guard the gates. And so don't do it early. Sue's grandmother used to, and Beth's grandmother used to say, the top of the morning to you and the rest of the day to me. That's what they did here. These guards, you know, you can have the top of the morning, but I'll show up at 10 o'clock and work the midday shift. But he's saying, and there doesn't seem to be a real strong purpose for that except to just continue to guard things. Appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. It's like he's establishing a Jewish or a Jerusalem defense force. It's akin to what we call the National Guard. It's the people that live right there and work right there, and then on the weekends, they're guarding things here in the evenings, and you have the night watch, and it's looking at, we've established the city, we're building it up, the inside, much of it is still in rubbish, but we're setting protection for the city of God, and we need to protect it and keep it in place. So he opens some, recognizes some leadership, and then he gives the task here. And again, says the city's large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. So some people live there, but weren't a lot. And that's why I said we'll get into chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he'll talk about encouraging people to move into Jerusalem, to repopulate it, and to make it a thriving city once again. Then verses 5 down through the end of the chapter, he talks about some of the resources he has. He says, then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. Then he gives this record. And if you'll turn with me to Ezra chapter 2, and you remember when we're in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, there's that long list of names and numbers of who came over with that first group that Zerubbabel brought over, who came with them and what nations they were from. And I know you want me to read all these names, and you're just anticipating, I'm not going to do that this time. And but the names, if you look, put them side by side, they're not completely identical, but they're very similar. He's going back and he's picked up that list, and I think he's revised a couple things because quite a bit of time has come between that list and who's there now. So some of the numbers don't match, and people have gone over and over again about why they don't match, but that's not a major deal. But he said, but he gives all these lists of names. He says, these are the people of the province who came up with from the captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his city. Who came up with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. This is a different Nehemiah. This is not the Nehemiah that rebuilt the walls. This is a different Nehemiah. Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Belshan, that would be a different Mordecai too than the one we've talked about in the book of Esther. Belshan, Mispereth, Bigval, Nehemiah, and then he goes down, he starts giving a list of all of those people. In that group, our group of what we would call, the categories are what we would call laymen, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and sons of Solomon's servants. Seems to be a whole category that's there. And it's like he's looking down the list and he's saying, these people came. And it's interesting because you look at this and said, if you took this whole list out of the book and took Ezra 2 out of the book, would the book still be as powerful? It would. But you look at this and you say, okay, God, why did you put lists like this in the book? And it's because he recognizes who's there to do the task. And sometimes we're doing our little ministry in our corner of the world, and sometimes we forget that God sees it and appreciates it and acknowledges it. And he looked at these who took the sacrifice of leaving Persia and the comfortness of the life in Persia and moved over and went into Jerusalem to help rebuild what had been destroyed through the wars there. So he goes down and recognizes these people by their group of family, by their family names. And so we have the laymen, or those who are just living there, and farmers, the people who ran the shops, who ran all the different industries there, the gold workers and all of that. And then we have along with that, we have the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers who protected the place, the temple servants who helped out in the temple, then the sons of Solomon's servants, and it's just a whole host of people that he draws together and says, these are the people who are going to help in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So he's looking at the resources. And part of the resources are referred to in verse 70, where it says, some of those of the heads of the father's household gave to the work. The governor, this is a Persian governor. This is not the Jewish. This is the Gentile nation that is in charge of them. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas and 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some of the heads of the family household gave into the treasury the work of 20,000 gold drachmas. So he's looking at both the people as a resource and the financial resources that is put in place to be able to rebuild the city and do the work that's there. Then in verses 61 through 65, there's a little bit of an interlude there, and there's a voice of concern there. He says there, these were they who came up from Tel Melon, Tel Harsha, Charab, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. So these people couldn't look at a piece of paper and say, we are descendants and that we are Jews by birth. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakadah, of the priests, the sons of Hob, and these are people that are foreign. One of it is a Gilead. These are foreign, and they're not, they had intermarried and they had brought this in. And the issue, and so he says in verse 6, these searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they are considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with the Urim and the Thummim. That is, they looked at these people and they were impure, not because of their ancestral, they weren't Jews, and this is not a racial purity type of a thing. This is an understanding, it goes way back in the Old Testament. This is understanding when you start, as believers in God, when you start intermarrying with those who don't believe in God and don't have the same value system as you do, that you start, those marriages start to draw people away from the faith. And he's saying we have to be careful that as we marry, that we marry people who are of like faith, who have the same commitment to God, who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and are ready to dedicate ourselves to the service of God as we form a family together. And we saw that even last week when we talked about Tobiah. Tobiah was a foreigner, and yet he had married into one of the prominent families in Israel. And so he thought he had an influence in there, so he thought he could with his influence among the prominent Jewish families, could sidetrack the rebuilding of the wall, the protection, which when that happened, as is said here, they lost their confidence, they recognized work was from God, and their influence and their the things that they got out of Israel were lessened as God's work became prominent as the wall was rebuilt. And so he says, when you intermarry, it starts to dissipate, not just racially. The big problem is not, the big issue is not racial. The big issue is when you intermarry those outside of the faith, your belief in God, then you begin to dissipate that whole thing. And it becomes a distraction and it becomes an impurity in your families. So they're excluded from the priesthood. And then they'd use the Urim and the Thummim. That was a way of recognizing that God could bring them back in. Verse 73 says, now the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people and the temple servants and all Israel lived in their cities. When the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And so he kind of pulls in together these types of people and looks at the resources he has for people and for rebuilding the city. I want to come back to that phrase where he describes Hanani, and he says that he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Put that on your tombstone. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Sue and I had the opportunity this week to go on Thursday night to a Luis Palau. There's a banquet that was there to, you know, I'll be honest, it was to raise money for his organization is what it was, but we got invited. And they told some stories that were very exciting. But one of the things that is coming up is Luis's book, his autobiography, has just been released. And interestingly enough, Roger, it's called Palau, Life on Fire. And you're talking about that in the announcements, you know, the fire in his certainly is a life on fire. But the book is coming out, and there's been a movie on his life that has just happened. And it's just some people that were there had seen it, and they said it's outstanding. And I just want to tell you a story about that day that Luis told on. By the way, most of you know that Luis has stage 4 lung cancer, and it's been bad, and then it's been good, and then it went bad, and now it's good again. So he was there, and he was as strong as could be in terms of just, you know, the being able to speak and that. So it was wonderful to see him and hear him. But he told the story of the movie. And so to do the movie, they got an Argentinian man who's, a very well-known movie star down in Argentina that we don't know his name, but everybody down there would know his name. And he's an ungodly man, but they got him to play his part. So here's this actor. So to get him in place, you have to listen to Luis's sermons over and over and over and over again. Because you have to get the gestures just right and intonation just right. And you know, people around the world have heard him, so he can't fake it. He's got it just perfect. And Luis said there's one place they're filming in a small city, kind of a barrio or neighborhood there in Argentina, and there's a little church that was there, and so they got all these actors together, and they're doing this, and there's some man that just happened to be right there, and so this guy gets up, and he starts preaching, and he's just, you know, just the hellfire and brimstone type message, and bam, 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 and when it was all over, this guy comes up to him and said, I came to know Christ through your preaching. And this guy looks back and goes, really? This is amazing. So as it went on and on, this guy just kept getting, and after it was all over and the film was done, just several weeks ago, the guy said, I came to know Christ as my Savior from just learning and hearing and all of that. It's wonderful to see a faithful man. I've got a couple minutes. The other story he told was, well, others told it. He was there, but others told it. When the Iron Curtain went down in 1989, Luis and his team went into Latvia right after it came down, and he preached in one of the churches in Latvia. And they actually had somebody had come and one of their crew member had come and filmed it. And so they showed a little bit of a clip of the film that he took while he was preaching there. And in that audience was a 10-year-old boy sitting up in the balcony. And he listened, and as he listened, he thought, maybe I should accept Christ. You know, and then Luis explained how he came, you know, Jesus came, and we're all sinners, and he came and died on the cross, and you can have salvation through Jesus Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. And it clicked in this little boy's mind, and so Luis started inviting people to come down. Well, he's up in the balcony. He said, I don't want to do that, make that trip down. And as then Luis says, and there may be someone up in the balcony that needs to come down. Well, so the boy went down. And I don't know his whole life story, but he ended up probably coming to the U.S. He got his doctorate in business, became a business educator, recently became chairman of the business department at George Fox University. And he's sitting around he brought some local businessmen together. Bud Lindstrand was one of them who I know from years past. He brought these businessmen, he started talking to them about, and he's trying to get input on how their business school program should be set up. So during one of the breaks, they're just talking about their life story. And this guy from Latvia starts talking about, you know, he came to Christ during a Luis Palau, and Bud said, do you know that he's a local man here? I didn't know that. So he introduces him. So he was at the banquet the other night. And here he is, the man said, if you watch the whole recording, he said, when it spans around, there I am, and my father and my sister are there in the recording. He said, how many of you have your conversions recorded on? Anyway, but you look at that, and you look at the faithfulness of people, and not just somebody like Luis. And one of the touching parts was Luis's daughter-in-law, Wendy, gave a very beautiful tribute to Pat Palau, who we often hear about Luis, and we hear very little about Pat, but her dedication through the years to her family and the sacrifice and to the ministry and to keeping things going, and she's a wonderful lady. And so just to see when God is faithful, feared God more than many, and they're faithful. That we would be that. That we would take that fear of God and let it direct and mold our faithfulness and what we're faithful to, and to follow him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your work in our lives, and I thank you for just this small demonstration on Nehemiah's part of directing people to follow you and to lead for you. And even the ministry of Luis, who many of us have been impacted through his life through the years. And I just thank you for him. Pray that you direct him and his and Pat and the ministry, even as they go through these times of difficulty with the cancer. Thank you that he's doing better. And pray that you continue to allow him to enjoy life as he gets every day. Thank you for goodness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.